I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, just to help you if you're not real familiar with where that is, it's right before 2 Peter, so that should help you find it. If you've gone to 3 Peter, you're in a different Bible, okay? If you're using the blue Bibles that are under the chairs, it's on page 857. If you're not using those, I have no clue what page it's on. But when you find it, I would appreciate you standing in honor of the reading of God's Word. Please stand. We're only going to look at the first two verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. These are the very words of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the Word of God. You may be seated. The name of our series is Standing Firm. And the name of this sermon, the title of this sermon is Living on the Margins. There was a day, not so very long ago, when we could say that we lived in a Christian country. There was a day, not so very long ago, when we could say we lived in a Christian country. What do I mean by that? I certainly don't mean, as I told our Sunday school class this morning, that we were all Christians. But Christianity was generally respected. A pastor was a position that was held in high esteem. The church and the local community was often the center of community life. In many places, it was really the only place to do anything outside the home. It's where communities would gather. I mean that our country, whether we were Christian or not, held to basic Judeo-Christian values. I mean, there were just certain things we didn't have to argue about as to whether they were right or wrong. And whether you name the name of Christ or not, there was that common grounding. And also, when we did evangelism, when we would share the gospel with someone, there was common ground. Most people believed in God. Most people understood the concept of sin. Most people had heard that Jesus had died on a cross. And most people knew they had to have some sort of response to that truth. There was a day not so very long ago when we lived in a Christian country. That is simply no longer the case. We live in a blatantly post-Christian culture. I've called this sermon Living on the Margins because that's where Christians have been pushed to. We live no longer in the center of the debate, but are seen as marginal. We're irrelevant at best and ridiculous or foolish at worst. And when we look at the world around us, it may shock us, but the fact is, folks, the vast majority of people in our culture have no intention of ever attending church. The vast majority of people in our culture don't ever plan on coming to a church. And so what that leaves us with are really two possible responses. In the way that we can respond to this change, I mean, what are we going to do? Are we going to be discouraged? Are we going to see secularism In other words, the removal of anything that has to do with faith or God away from all aspects of society and thinking and school and government and everything else. Are we going to see just moan and be discouraged at secularism? Or are we going to be excited that what this actually means is the end of nominalism? And what I mean by nominalism is there have been a lot of people for a long time who have been Christians in name only, but have never truly followed Jesus Christ. And the fact that now it's hard may be a gracious sifting by God. We can respond in opposition with anger at what we see, or we can respond to things as seeing this as an opportunity to reassess the way we've thought and the way we're going to approach our culture. We can isolate. In other words, we can get in our holy huddle, us four, no more, build a wall around ourselves and say we'll just protect ourselves and close ourselves off to what's happening in the culture. Or instead of isolate, we can engage in a buzzword that's common in the Christian blogosphere or Christian theology today is the idea of being missional, where we are always on mission. We don't go to church. We are the church. See, we have that option on how we're going to respond to all this. I frankly choose the second of each of those options. Which brings us to what I think is the key point of these two verses in this passage for this letter that we're going to spend the next 12 to 18 weeks in, and that is this: knowing our true identity will sustain us for life on the margins. Knowing our true identity will sustain us for life on the margins. Because that's where we are. But can I tell you something? And I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. That's where God wants us to be. Okay? This letter of 1 Peter is an amazing letter. He writes this to Jewish and Gentile Christians in what was known then as Asia Minor, and what would primarily be known today as modern-day Turkey. Okay? These people, these dear Christians, Jewish and Gentile Christians, were facing persecution, but it was not government-sanctioned persecution at this point. I believe this letter was written probably in the very early 60s, before Nero began his intentional, programmatic persecution of Christians. The kind of persecution that these Christians were receiving was the fact that they were hated for their faith. They were ridiculed. They were discriminated against. They were marginalized. Does this sound vaguely familiar? Do you think the Bible is still relevant to us today? And notice how Peter identifies himself. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and of all the titles in Scripture, apostle, pastor, evangelist, teacher, prophet, it is only apostle that is ever modified with the phrase of Jesus Christ. An apostle, at its basic level, means one who is sent with a message. But what this is saying is, Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ, meaning I've got his message for you. An authoritative message for you. A message that amounts to the words of God for the Christians in the first century and for us. This message is for us, church. And so if the main point of the sermon is true, and you know how I preach, I try to find what I think is the main point of the passage, and I make that the main point of my message. If that's true, that knowing our identity will sustain us for life on the margins, then we need to ask, what does this text say about who are we? That's the first question. Who are we? And the first thing that Peter tells us is that we're elect. Or your version may say, we're chosen. And in Greek, which is the language that this letter was written into, you don't emphasize a word by underlining it or putting it in bold. You emphasize a word in Greek by where you place it in a sentence. So for instance, I could use a sentence in Greek. I could say, God is love, and I could say it several different ways. I could say, God is love. I could say, love is God, or love God is. But all of those may mean the same thing depending upon the grammar, but the word that's being emphasized would be the first word. So if I want to emphasize God, I would say, God is love. If I want to emphasize love, I would say, love God is. And what Peter has done here is he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then the very first word that comes out of after that is elect, chosen. He's saying that our identity as Christians, church, is not an accident. It is not an afterthought. It is purposeful. We were objects of God's love from all eternity. See, that's what I had Bert reading about today. Bert read from Deuteronomy 7. And did you hear the amazing logic of God's statement to the nation of Israel? He said, I chose you. I chose you. You know why I chose you? Because I chose you. That's why I chose you. I set my love on you. Because you were lovable? Heck no. That's Dan's translation. Because you were big? Absolutely not. Because I loved you. And Paul tells us the same thing in Ephesians. We were chosen when? Before the foundation of the world. Why? Because he chose us. Because he loved us. And whether you were a Jew or a Gentile listening to this letter, you would have recognized that that language of being chosen would identify you with Israel, which meant you were now part of God's people. You had a privileged status. You were precious to him. You would be protected, preserved, loved, cared for. You would be the new Israel, Jew and Gentile, chosen by God, which helps us, church, understand two very important truths. Number one, your relationship to God does not depend on how strong your grip is to hold on to him, because he's the one that's holding on to you. One. Two, when you suffer, you can submit, because that suffering has come through the sovereign, loving hands of God, and he's got a purpose in it. It's a very practical doctrine. But not only are we elect or chosen, but depending upon your version, we are also exiles or strangers or aliens of the dispersion. In other words, this is part of what we were chosen to be. We were chosen to be the outcast. The dregs, the disrespected, the marginalized. We were chosen to live in a countercultural, or we were chosen to live counterculturally, opposed to the culture, in a hostile world. That's what God chose us to do. In other words, this is not our home. Sunday school class from last year, what did John Bunyan call us? Pilgrims. We're just passing through, man. That doesn't mean we have big, funky black hats, okay? We eat corn on the cob and turkey. That's not what that means. We are passing through. This is not our home. Our hope is grounded in our true homeland, in our true identity, where there is an inheritance, our inheritance, yours, mine, kept in heaven for us. We've got a heavenly citizenship. You want to know why the world hates you? It's not your home. Okay? The world hated your king. Your king told you, the world hates me, it's going to hate you. Right? That's just, I mean, let's just call it like it is, folks. Let's quit pretending that we're the most respected. Because we're not. But neither was Jesus. We have a heavenly citizenship, and we will suffer in this world for a faith that the world finds bizarre and offensive. You believe a dead man got up and walked? You believe that your God became a weak man and hung on a tree? And now you're going to change the way you believe that you shouldn't sign up for Ashley Madison's adultery website because a dead man told you that's not right? See, they think it's weird. And see, we're exiles, we're strangers, we're aliens of the dispersion. The idea of dispersion in the Bible always has to do with the idea of God's people having been scattered after a period of exile or oppression. For instance, when they were taken away from Israel and put into exile in Babylonia, and then they were dispersed thereafter. And so when they heard this, when the Gentile Christians particularly heard this, they said, dispersions, scattered, we're just like the Jewish people. That's right. You're God's chosen people. And just as God's chosen people were always called to live differently and stand out, so are we. We're called to be different. And I'm looking around at you, and can I tell you, you got a leg up on the rest. This is a different group of people, man. And that's good. We're supposed to be different. We're not supposed to be like the world. And guess what? When people come to the church service, it shouldn't look like a rock concert because the world's not working for them, right? We ought to be different. Worship ought to be different. Our lives ought to be different. We are different. I don't know who said this, but I wrote this down and it might be worth writing down yourself. The Christian life is it's not a matter of living in the world and going to church. It's a matter of living as the church and in the church and going to the world. Right? The Christian life is not a matter of living in the world and going to church. It's a matter of living as the church and in the church and then going out into the world. So that's who we are. Second question. How did this happen? How did we become chosen exiles of the dispersion? And here, in verse 2, we get to see, without the word ever being used, the Trinity. Everybody know what I mean by Trinity? Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, one God, working together. Right? We're going to see the Trinity here. I'll read verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ. Did you guys notice that? I mean, he's not hiding it. He just didn't use the word. Because the word wasn't invented yet. We had to invent a word about what he was talking about. So let's break it up. What's the first thing we see? We see according to the foreknowledge of the Father. The foreknowledge of the Father. Let me tell you right now what that does not mean. That does not mean, God's foreknowledge does not mean he looked down through the tunnel of time and saw what would happen. That is not what foreknowledge means. Foreknowledge is covenantal language. To know is the deepest form of intimate love. How do I know that? What did Adam do to his wife Eve? He knew her. Oh, well, I certainly hope so. They were married. No, that's not what the Bible's talking about. Kids, close your ears. meant they had intimate relations. To know is a deep affection and favor for. It's intimate knowledge and love. Can I prove that from Scripture? I'm going to try. Genesis 18, 19. God says that he knew Abraham. Well, no kidding, but what did he mean by that? He had chosen him to be the father of many nations. Jeremiah says, you knew me before I was born. Well, he knew that he was going to be born. No, it meant he had appointed him to be a prophet. In Amos, it says that of all the nations in the world, God only knew Israel. Really? He didn't know about the rest? No, he had chosen Israel. And then you want the topper? Turn just a few verses to 1 Peter 1:20. And I'm going to back up to verse 19. Actually, verse 18. So let's look at 1 Peter 1:18 through 20. Peter writes, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And how were you ransomed? Well, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you. Does that mean that God looked through the tunnel of time and saw, oh, there's going to be this person, his name's going to be Jesus? No. God had set his love on his son and appointed him for the purpose of redeeming a people for himself before the foundation of time. And so what was foreknown? Well, the fact that we would be chosen, but I think all of it, that we were chosen to be strangers scattered. That's God's purpose. And that ought to make us feel good, man. This doctrine of election, this idea of being chosen, it's not to freak us out, that's to give us a confidence. God loved, if God has chosen you and me, he's not going to unchoose us. Right? So one, we are the chosen, the elect exiles of the dispersion. And how did that happen? Well, it happened, one, by the foreknowledge of the Father. Second, it happened through the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification's a big word that basically means, comes from the same word that we talk about holiness, but basically means to be set apart. Okay? And there's two aspects to sanctification. I'm going to use a couple of big words. We'll just keep going with the big words now. There's positional sanctification and there's progressive sanctification. Let's talk about those. Position. We have been set apart for God and his purposes from the beginning. The time that the Holy Spirit was given to us, at that moment, we were sanctified. We have been sanctified. But see, we are being sanctified as well. Which means what? We're being made more and more like Jesus. And I think Peter may have both of these in mind here. I think what he's saying is that the trials and the tribulations that you go through in the world are going to be something that God is going to use in your life to make you more like Jesus. But more than that, I think he's really talking about the initial work of the Holy Spirit in conversion. Talking about setting us apart from the world and from our former way of life before we follow Jesus. And now we're called and we're scattered to be stand out as different. By the Holy Spirit, we've been given a title. Okay, besides children of God, we actually have an official governmental title in the kingdom of God, and that is we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We represent him, which means we cannot isolate from the world and represent him. That's not a very good job of representing, right? We engage the world. And we do so, we stand out in stark contrast. We ought to look different. Okay? Now, why did God do this? Well, two reasons. One, he tells us, for obedience to Jesus Christ. And again, this obedience may have a couple of different meanings. One, it could be the initial obedience of believing the gospel. Paul talks about it as the obedience of faith, both in Romans 1 and in Romans 16. And Peter, in 1 Peter 4, talks about obeying the gospel. So it could have that aspect to it, but it also could mean living lives of increasing obedience to Christ. But either way, in the plan of salvation, there are things that God does and there are things that we do. We're going to get to what God really does, but here we are called to obey. That's our calling. Now, that's only made possible because of what God does in our hearts, but that is still our obedience, right? But then the other reason God did this is for the sprinkling with his blood. So if obedience speaks of our work, I think sprinkling speaks of Jesus' work. And it's a visual reminder of the fact that our sinfulness has a constant need for sacrifice, which has been once and for all accomplished on Calvary. Now, it's so bad to read the New Testament apart from the Old. We'll miss so much. And did you know that there were three ceremonies in the Old Testament where sprinkling with blood was an integral part of the ceremony? The first we see in Exodus 24. And it's when Moses has come down from Sinai and he reads the law to the people. And the people say, "Amen, we'll believe it." And he sprinkles the people with blood, which was the initial entrance, the initiation into the covenant, and a pledge to follow God. Okay? The second ceremony is in Leviticus 8, and that's where the priests were ordained. Aaron and his boys were set apart for a while, and then after putting them in funky underwear and interesting, clothing and digging the hats and the whole thing, he sprinkles them with blood because they've been set apart to be God's representatives to the people. And then the third is in Leviticus 14, and it's fascinating because that was the one ceremony where blood was sprinkled. It was for the purification from leprosy. And leprosy, which is a broad term that meant far more than that, but referred to any skin disease, was always a symbol of defilement of the people. And it showed the need for continual cleansing. So which of those is Peter alluding to here with the sprinkling of blood? I think maybe all three. That we're sprinkled with blood for our entrance in the faith, that we're sprinkled with blood as our role as God's representatives, and that we're sprinkled with blood to remind us of our need for purification from the defilement of sin. And it's a continual action. It's a future action. And it talks about restoring our fellowship with God and a reminder of the forgiveness and reconciliation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And right now, at this very moment, Amy is probably worshiping at Flagstaff Christian Fellowship up in Flagstaff with a pastor named Steve Cole. So in her honor, can I read something Steve said about this? Steve said the overall idea is that the Christian life is both an initial and an ongoing process of separation from sin and separation unto God. It is first and foremost the work of God's Spirit and of Jesus Christ on our behalf, but it also involves our active obedience. Does that make sense? That's what this is. From the beginning, we've been set apart, and we continue to be set apart from sin, from the world, unto God. And this is the work of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and our response is to obey. So we've seen who we are. We've seen how it happened. We've seen why God did it. But now the $64,000 question. So what? What difference does it make? Did I just give you 30 minutes of worthless information? I hope not. And what I'm going to do to try to bring you the so what, the what difference it makes, is this. I'm going to talk about two scenarios, okay? The first scenario, or the first point, is this. What difference does all this make when we're facing persecution? Okay? As I said, what this tells us is that we can stand up in the face of persecution because we recognize that God is sovereign and it is our calling to be on the margins. It is our calling, God's purpose for our lives, that we would be opposed. If you have not had pushback by people in your circle of friends for your faith, perhaps you're not standing out for Jesus. Now, I'm not saying we ought to be suckers for punishment, right? But it's probably a fairly good barometer as to whether or not we're standing for Jesus, because the world is opposed. See, and as our Sunday school class finished up last week going through the book of Revelation, one of the things we learned from Revelation is that there's a cosmic battle going on. Right? We want to know why evil happens in the world. There is an evil one who is opposed to everything that God would want to do. Satan's real. Okay? Now, class, Satan equally powerful to God? No. I don't want mumbling. Give me a big no.
No.
Thank you. He's God's lackey. He can't do anything God would not give him permission to do. There is a war going on, though. The problem with poor Satan is he doesn't realize he's lost it already on Calvary. And we're in cleanup action. Okay? D-Day's already happened. Okay? Now we're just waiting for V-Day. All right? And since the victory has happened, and since there is this spiritual battle, there is a divine purpose. God is accomplishing something even through the opposition we face, even through suffering, even through persecution. And I'm not just talking about being a Christian baker and being forced to pay several hundred thousand dollars in fines because you won't bake a wedding cake for two homosexuals. I'm talking about people who have to hide where they're getting baptized, because if anyone saw them getting baptized, they'd be beheaded. Okay? So there's a complete spectrum of the persecution that's out there against the name of Jesus, right? But there's a proper response to it no matter where we are. And we're going to see that as we go through the book of 1 Peter. We need to live in an uncompromising fashion. We need to live counterculturally, as is so often said and can become so trite, but it is so true, in the world but not of the world. In the world but not of the world. Which means we live obediently to who? To the world? No, to the King. And there are times when our loyalty to the King will force us to be disloyal to our country. And I love my country, and I defended my country in the military, but there are times when our country wants to tell us to do things that are opposed to the will of God, and we must stand on the will of God. But we are to live peacefully and submissively. We are to live honoring our government officials. That's right, we're going to get to it in 1 Peter 3, where Peter says to honor the emperor. Who was the emperor at the time that Peter wrote? Nero. He was a nut. Don't say anything about our president. Nero was a crazy man. And he was supposed to be honored. So we live uncompromisingly, counterculturally, obediently, peacefully, submissively. We live for Jesus. And so when we're going through persecution, when we're going through hardship, when we're going through trial, we have a choice as to whether or not to be an egg or a potato. What? If you drop an egg in boiling water, it starts soft and it gets hard. But if you drop a potato in boiling water, it starts hard and gets soft. Are we going to allow the trials that we face to harden us or to soften us? Let's be potatoes. And for those of you who remember Dan Quayle, that's without the E. Okay? So, persecution, that's one thing. But here's the other thing, I want to end on this. If these things are all true, then this should change the way we do church. What do I mean by that? There's a lot of church growth studies out there that are trying to get people to do what you would call an attractional ministry. You do big programs and big outreaches and you try to draw people. But can I tell you, in this culture, that's simply not going to work anymore. If we take the, if you build it, they will come, the only thing we're doing is playing what I like to call Christian Yahtzee. Y'all played Yahtzee, you roll the dice. What happens is the people that started to attend Church A will just shift over to Church B. That's what you get, is a lot of Christian movement among churches, and you don't see any conversion growth. What we need to do is do church and mission in the context of everyday life. We need to be the church. That's why we try to emphasize small groups here, not just so that we can equip each other, but so that we can invite unbelievers and neighbors to be a part of that so they can see what it looks like to live out Christianity in community. We are marginal in our culture because Jesus is marginal, so we shouldn't be shocked. But here's the thing. We can do far more than survive on the margins. We can thrive on the margins. As the world goes to hell in a handbasket, then that's straight where it's heading. We can point them to Jesus. We can point people to His coming world. We can live alternative lifestyles. That's right. Did you hear that? What the world calls an alternative lifestyle, that's now that's us. We're the alternative lifestyle. We have alternative values. We have different relationships. We've got a different sense of community. That's why church discipline is so important. Not because we go around as the sin police, but so that we're walking alongside of each other saying, your testimony is going to be impacted by your choices, and we want you to stand with us as we stand out against the world. And I see you creeping back to the world, and we don't want you to go there. And by the Holy Spirit, we can be equipped and empowered to go out into the world, to make Jesus and His church attractive, to be marginal and yet life-changing and world-changing, just the way Jesus is, to live with hope as we bring hope. And so the question on the table before us today is, are you different? Are you living on the margins? Join us as we try to do that together. Would you pray with me? Trish, we're not going to do the next hymn because I went too long. We'll go right into communion, but would you pray with me, please? Oh, Lord God, I do pray desperately for each and every one of us that we would be bold in standing against the world, not because we're against the world, but because we belong to You. When the world calls, may we be deaf to that and instead devote ourselves, body, soul, mind, heart, strength, the entire kit and caboodle, to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. I'd rather skip a hymn than skip communion. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
And what we're going to do now is what we do every week here at Mayer Community Church, and that's celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is a meal for chosen exiles. Okay, that's for us. What are we doing here? The world would be, why are you drinking Welch's and eating that little cardboard stuff you call crackers? Okay? Well, it's not because we like Welch's or cardboard. Okay? There are several reasons we do this together, church. One is because we call it communion, and it reminds us of a two-direction communion that we have. Communion with Jesus Christ and communion with one another. We do it to be strengthened in our faith as we live as elect exiles in the dispersion. We do it because it reminds us of what Jesus has done for us. And we do it to proclaim what he has done until he comes again. That's what we're up to. Everything that Peter was talking to those dear saints in Turkey about is represented in these elements. And so if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this meal's for you. If you're not, this meal's not for you. And what you do is you allow the elements to pass, and what you do is you pray about where you should be with Jesus. Can you be unworthy to take the Lord's Supper? No. You can take it in an unworthy fashion, but you can't be unworthy, so don't pass the elements because you're a sinner. If you are, if you do that, we could save a lot of money and not buy the juice and not buy the crackers because we're all sinners. But if your heart shows you to be living in repentance, desiring to turn from the world and from the flesh and from the devil and turn to Jesus, take this and be strengthened to do it. Let me pray, and then I'll have the men come forward to pass out the elements. Lord, make this time together real for us. So we recognize our need for connection with you, for your wisdom in calling us to be connected in community with one another, to contemplate the work of Christ on the cross and in the empty tomb for us, and to proclaim the benefits and the privileges of that death for his people until he comes again, and to look forward with great anticipation to that day. Forgive us for the ways which we have turned from you and denied you and opposed you. And instead, Lord God, strengthen us for the battle. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Men, come forward, please.